Thanks, Ella. Let's dive straight aboard. I want you to imagine that Kel, my wife, had a diary. To my knowledge, she doesn't, but imagine that she did. Imagine that she had a diary or a journal of some sort that had inside it everything that drives her, everything that is her longing, her desire, her interests, things that she values, the things that happen in day-to-day life. And she was filling in this diary or journal each day after day after day. And imagine that after a while I got that book. And with her full permission, even though this is an imaginary thing, I got her full permission. Imagine I thumbed through that diary. And imagine, though, that I only thumbed through that diary looking for every occasion where my name appeared. I'm involved in her life, but not in every part, and I don't affect every little thing. But imagine that I looked in that diary for only the times when my name was mentioned, where I had influenced her life or the feelings she had for me, rejecting all of the other dreams and longings and interests and the things that value her. Well, you'd say I didn't really want to get to know my wife particularly well. You'd say I was really just interested in myself, not in my wife. Sadly, many people come to the Bible in exactly the same way. They come to the Bible looking for their own name in it. Now, we all know that your name and address is not in the Bible, but we come looking for the parts that are directly relevant to me. Preach to me a directly relevant message that I can walk out of here tomorrow with and put into practice in my workplace, or to help me to do my business better, or to help me with my family, or to help me in my marriage, or to help me to just make life better. Isn't that what we want? That's what we go looking for, isn't it, in the Bible? The cultural air we breathe means we go to the Bible looking for the way to make life better for me. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it misunderstands what the Bible actually is. The Bible is not a method book for you to make life better than it already is. Hopefully, the Bible's got some great items of wisdom, as we heard earlier, to implement in our life. But that's not what it's primarily about. The Bible primarily is like God's diary or journal. It's where God reveals himself to us. It's where God tells us what he is like, tells us what his longings and dreams are, tells us what his desires are, tells us about himself. Now, thankfully, we get to be a part of that. We're included into his story. Just like my name might find itself in Kel's diary, so too our names find their way into the Bible, into God's word, into his story. But the Bible is ultimately God revealing himself to us. Which brings us to the book of Leviticus. Because if you, like me, have got your own personal Bible in front of you, you might know that the book of Leviticus is not often thumbed through. It's got the cleanest pages in the Bible, doesn't it? You haven't read too much of it. And if you have, you've read it in a cover-to-cover Bible plan where you've got to January 26 and it's a Leviticus 1 and you throw it out the door and go for another system. That's about as far as we get, isn't it? Leviticus is not often read by us. But as we enter into this book, between now and the week before Christmas, I want to suggest to you that this is a very important book of the Bible. No more important than any other book of the Bible, because all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for his people. But I want to say to you at the beginning of looking at this book that there are four really big reasons why this is a helpful book for us. First of all, it's important for us in the world in which we live. I want to suggest to you that the book of Leviticus is better known by non-Christians than Christians. If you have a deep argument with someone about the Bible and someone who's knows their Bible but doesn't believe in Jesus, 9 times out of 10, they'll bring up the book of Leviticus. Issues about stoning those in adultery or stoning homosexual people, or these sorts of passages that we find in this book. What are we to make of these today? Those who are non-Christians know this book better than we do, and they use it against us, so we should know what we're dealing with. Secondly, I want to suggest this is an important book for us because it actually mirrors the glory of Christ for us. By looking at this book, we will understand what Jesus has done for us in a deeper way. Our understanding of Jesus will be heightened by the looking at the book of Leviticus. Thirdly, not only will we understand more about Christ, but we'll understand more about God the Father. Because as we look into the book of Leviticus, we find the holiness of God. The heart of who God is, according to the book of Leviticus, is that he is holy. And this has implications on our life, but we want to see, first of all, who God really is, and we'll see that in his holiness. And fourthly, you might be surprised to know that Jesus quotes from the book of Leviticus very regularly. Some very famous quotes of the New Testament are to be found in the book of Leviticus. Be holy as I am holy. There it is in the book of Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself in the book of Leviticus. And so we'll find over these next few months that we will look together at this brilliant but unfamiliar book. And it will deal with a bunch of unfamiliar issues to us. Just like today, as Ella read about those sacrifices, that is completely foreign to us. And so I want to say before we start, two things. One, if you've got questions about the book of Leviticus, maybe I won't be able to address all of them. But I'd love to be able to help. So here's what we're going to do. I'd love you, if you've got a sermon outline there, to jot questions down as I go through. My plan is that week by week, I won't answer questions here at church, but I'll create a video. Make a video at home, answer some questions, put it out to you on the email each week so you can see some answers to the questions. If you've got questions, ask them. To me directly, put the questions in the giving as it comes around, email them through, whatever it is, and I'll make a video each week answering some of your questions. But secondly, we need to pray, don't we? It's God's word, it's unfamiliar. Let's pray as we dive in to have a look at it. Let's pray. Lord, help us through our journey in this book. We know that your word is breathed out by you, every part of it. And we do confess that this is not a well-known part for us, and perhaps because we don't always see ourselves in it. And so we ask, Lord, that you might help us instead to look for the right things, look for who you are and what your character is like, so that we might put our trust in you more and more as a result of this book. Lord, please teach us and challenge us both today and throughout this series for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, Leviticus is a wonderful book, and you need to turn on your senses as you look at this book, because it's the sight and smell and touch and taste that you will read about in this book. There's going to be very evocative language. We've already seen it this morning. Somebody told me at the Stanwell Park Church this morning that as this passage was read, they felt a little bit physically ill when they read this passage this morning. And so it is as we go through the book of Leviticus, many things like this in it. Well, it fits in the wider context of the Bible in the first five books of the Bible called the Torah or the Pentateuch, the law books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and it sits right in the middle. But we need to understand where we've come from in order to make sense of this book. Come with me to chapter 40 of Exodus, just the next page back, and verse 34. Chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34. You see, if you get in your Bible reading plan in the year through to Leviticus, you've had to work through a solid 15 chapters of blueprints of the tabernacle. In the last 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, God gives instructions to Moses about how to build this tent called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, that would sit in the center of God's people and where God would dwell. And the detail is immense. And we see that over time, Moses builds this tabernacle, builds this tent. And it's striking, isn't it, that God would live amongst his people in a tent. He would camp amongst his people. That's odd, isn't it? But unlike when we go camping, or perhaps it is like when you go camping, God's dimensions and the building of his tabernacle must be absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so we read in the last chapter of Exodus, Moses did this. He made it exactly as God commanded. And when it was all finished, look at what happens. Chapter 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you notice what happened? After Moses builds this tent perfectly, and let's think about it for a moment, he would have been inside and outside and in and around, and he put it all together, and there was nowhere he couldn't go. But when it was finished, the glory of the Lord came down into the tabernacle. And suddenly Moses is not allowed in anymore. Suddenly, because God is there, Moses cannot be there. You see, this tabernacle, this temple, or what would become the temple, is the center of God's people. It's a reminder that God stands at the center of his people. And the tabernacle with God in it simultaneously says two things. I am with you, and don't come near me. It says the same thing. I am with you. I'm in the center. I'm here with you, but don't you come near me because I am holy and you are not. I am holy and you are a sinner. I am perfect and you are imperfect. I am other and different and separate and without sin and unlike us totally. And so then at the beginning of the book of Leviticus, you see in chapter 1, verse 1, that the Lord calls Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And most of the book of Leviticus is God speaking to Moses. And it's a book about this. How can God, a holy God, be with sinful people? That's what the book of Leviticus is all about. That's why we've titled the book Holy. Because God is the holy God. And the big question is, can the people be with the holy God? And that's what the book of Leviticus is all about. I don't know if you've ever stopped to think. There's a lot of talk about worship today, isn't there? Worshipping God. And what we almost always think by that is singing and music. But that's not what the Bible thinks about worship. The Bible doesn't often put worship and singing together in the Bible. Instead, worship is about approaching God, coming to God. And according to the Bible, you can't worship God however you want. You can't just waltz up to God however you want. Do you remember a few years ago, Johnny Depp brought his dogs to Australia? Do you remember that? And they were kicked out pretty quickly by Barnaby Joyce, weren't they? Kicked out pretty quickly. At least they got into the country, but they were kicked out pretty quickly. Unlike this guy behind me. I don't know if you know this guy. His name is Snoop Dogg, or a.k.a. Snoop Rock, Snoop Doggy Dogg, Snoop Lion, DJ Snoopadelic, Snoopzilla, Big Snoop Dogg, or Snoop Scorsese. Whoever he is, this bloke was not allowed in Australia in 2007. He's an American rapper, and he wasn't allowed in because of a previous criminal record. Now, I say that's good because if you've ever heard his music, we don't want that noise pollution in our country, all right? We don't want him here. But he wasn't allowed in our country. And now, we all know that that's how things work. You need a passport and a visa to get into a certain country. And even then, it can be pretty hard to get into certain countries around the world, can't it? We know that you can't just waltz into whatever country you want. It doesn't work that way. And the world is not set up that way. And in the same way, we cannot just waltz ourselves into the presence of God. Because we are sinful people and because God is holy, we cannot just waltz into his presence. It doesn't work like that. And the book of Leviticus says, well, what are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this problem? Well, that's what this book is all about. Well, Leviticus chapter 1 through to chapter 7 is a list of sacrifices. Different sacrifices that you need to make if you want to come into God's presence to worship and praise him and approach him. And you need to make a sacrifice so that you can deal with something that you can't do by yourself, namely your sin. And we see in Leviticus 1 through to 7, five different offerings. We're going to look at them each in turn. The burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And we see in chapter 1 through to chapter 6, verse 7, the instructions for the people about how to do these sacrifices. And then from chapter 6, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 7, some words for the priests about how to conduct these offerings. But first, let's just look at the burnt offering, the most basic of them all, Leviticus 1, verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of livestock from the herd or the flock." So here's the first thing that we need to notice. The first thing that we need to notice is this is a when you bring type of sacrifice. It's not a you must bring type of sacrifice. It's a voluntary act of worship. But it's fair to say that without this one, you can't really do anything else. You can't worship God in the nation of Israel. And so think about this for a moment. It means that that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, was a very busy place. Lots of people coming in and out, lots of animals coming in and out, lots of noise happening there. The smell of blood is in your nostrils. The smell of burning meat turning to charred meat, turning to ashes, is in the air. It's worth us imagining the scene that we are about to look at in Leviticus chapter 1. Because it's a very strong and sensual scene that is before us. And so God says to the people through Moses, when you bring something for this burnt offering, bring something from the herd or the flock. Well, what are you to bring? Verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. God knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows that if he said to us, bring an animal, we'd bring the one in the back paddock that can't breed properly. It's got a little bit of arthritis and that isn't good for eating. God knows us, doesn't he? He knows that we'd bring the bodgy one. We'd bring him the dregs of our stuff. We'd bring him the stuff that's not very valuable. And so he says here, bring me your best. Bring me your best, the male without blemish. See, it stands to reason, doesn't it, that you are not to bring the lizard you found in the backyard. You're not to find the mouse that was in the mouse trap overnight and bring it to the temple. You're to bring something that belongs to you and something that is valuable to you. You see, in that day and age, we need to understand that the animals are deeply tied to their economy. For us, it's numbers on a screen at an ATM that's our economy. For these guys, it's the number of animals they have. And so to bring a very valuable animal is very meaningful and very costly. See, it's interesting, isn't it? Just a couple of weeks ago, we finished the book of Jonah. And do you remember the end of the book of Jonah? It's God says, Jonah, I've got 120,000 people in that city and many cattle. Full stop, end of the book. And that confused a lot of people. Why is he talking about the cattle? Well, I think it's God's way of saying to Jonah, listen, Jonah, if you're not worried about the people, at least recognize that there's a lot of possessions in that city. And I care about that too. The animals and the possessions go together. And so the people are to bring their best possession, their best bull, their choice one, and bring it to the entry of the tent of meeting. Well, verse 4 teaches that when they drag this bull along and they bring it to the tent of meeting, they're then to place their hand on the head of the bull. Two reasons for that. One is to signify that it's theirs, that it's ownership. But secondly, to signify something else, a transfer of sin. Now, it's not as if there's a real transfer of sin that it kind of zaps through and goes into the bull, but it's representation that my sin is being laid on the head of this bull. And that's what verse 4 teaches us, that they're to lay their hand on it. And then with that same hand that laid on top of the head of the bull, they're to grab the nearest knife and slit the throat of the animal. Imagine this for a moment. That as you slit the throat of that animal, the blood's going to start going down your arm. I want you to feel what this would be like. Then they're to collect up the blood and spray it across the altar. And then with hands covered in warm blood, they're to continue the activity. Just notice how visual and brutal this whole thing is. Well, then in verse 6 to 8, we're told that they're to then skin the animal, give the skin to the priests, then cut the animal up into pieces and place it on the fire, then to get the inner parts of the animal and the legs that might have kind of excrement still stuck to it, things that are unclean in the sight of God, wash that all off and put it on the fire as well, and then finally light up the fire so that this burnt offering is burnt up. Look at verse 8. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Well, what is all that about? Why so violent? Why can that be a pleasing aroma to the Lord? We all know we like the smell of a barbecue, but this is going a bit far. What is God doing here? Well, before we get to this a little bit closer, let's look at the rest of the chapter together. We'll do this very quickly. You see, God has provisions for his people. A bull would have been extremely expensive, and not everyone in Israel was that rich. And so in verses 10 to 13, he says, look, if you don't have enough money for a bull, if you don't own a bull, there is provision for you. Bring something from your sheep or your goats. It's much more likely that this would have been the most regular way the sacrifice would have taken place. And the instructions are exactly the same, only that the sacrifice is to take place on the north side of the altar. That's the only difference. But then there's a further provision, verses 14 to 17. If you can't bring any of those, you can bring a bird. If you're poor, really, really poor, you can bring an offering of a bird. And the same basic instructions apply. So what is this all about? Why did this have to happen? Well, you need to be reminded that you can't come to God on your own terms. You can't just waltz up to God. This is about how sinful people can approach a holy God. Now, it's important, though we won't look at it in detail, to know that the priests are given instructions about how to do this in chapter 6, verse 8 to 13. And the most important detail here is that the fire for the burnt offering is to stay alight and never, ever go out. It's a very important detail. The fire is to never go out. See, this event is full of imagery and symbolism, things that you can hear and see and feel and touch, and blood and ashes and fire. And it's all about how the people might begin to approach a holy God. I don't know if you've noticed. We haven't got a flock. We haven't got a herd. We haven't got any blood turning up here at church this morning. It's probably a good thing, isn't it? We haven't got an altar. We've got a table, but we haven't got an altar. None of these things we have got. It's clear that we live in a different time, under a different set of circumstances, but the question is this: why? If this part is actually in the Bible, why don't we do what it says? Well, that's what we're going to look at as we go through this book of Leviticus. We're going to see how it's been fulfilled in Jesus. And so as we finish up this morning, I want to point out four reflections to you that help us to understand what this passage says to us, this side of the cross of Jesus. First of all, it teaches us that we deserve to die. See, God cannot be in the presence of sin. As soon as God comes down in the cloud to the tabernacle or temple, even Moses cannot be in the presence of God anymore. God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so a person must come and have life be taken so that they can be in the presence of God. And the idea is simply this: as the person, the individual, slits the throat of the animal and the blood literally runs down their arms, they are to be thinking in their head, that should be me. Because as the song for the kids said earlier this morning, the wages of sin is death. Because we sin, the only payment for sin is death. Life must be paid for sin. And as the blood runs down the knife and onto the arm of the person and is collected, it's a reminder to that person that their personal sin deserved death. And the fire, which never goes out, shows that God's anger against sin is ongoing. This is a reminder that you, that I, that the people of God in the time of Leviticus, because of our sin, we deserve to die. See, we might say, well, this seems a bit unfair. It seems a bit unfair in a day of animal rights and so on. But let it be a reminder that this ought to be us. That we deserve to die. And that as we look at this graphic picture, we're reminded of the seriousness of our own sin. We're not basically good people that need a little bit of help from God. We're basically sinful people that deserve death. And that's what this event over and over and over again was going to show God's people. And we need to be reminded how serious our sin is. Secondly, I want you to think for a moment about the Jewish nation who heard about these sacrifices and began performing them day after day, month after month, year after year, most likely with sheep over and over again, coming into the temple and graphically and violently and aggressively killed in order to deal with sin. And imagine that that happens over and over again. It's just a part of the culture of your country, of your nation. And then all of a sudden, one of your own people seems to go a bit rogue, wears some funny clothes and does some funny things and eats some funny stuff. And then all of a sudden, he stands and he points to someone and he says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Imagine those words. Caught up with all the imagery of the tabernacle and the temple, and now here comes someone who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Imagine the significance for the Jewish nation as that man, John the Baptist, pointed to that man, Jesus Christ. See, the good news for us here today is that we don't need a sacrifice to come into church anymore and to flay the blood and pull the skin off the animal and have a burnt offering. Because we have a sacrifice that has been given to us. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the sacrifice that came into that temple, time after time after time, was one sacrifice for one person for one time. But Jesus, he is one sacrifice for all people. For all time, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus always point forward to the greatest sacrifice that would come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it is the only way that God can make lasting peace between him and his people. The good news is we don't need these sacrifices any longer. All we need to do is by faith put our hand on the head of the Lord Jesus. By faith, trusting that his sacrifice might be enough to provide us for the ability to be accepted before the Lord, as verse 3 tells us. So place your hands today on the head of the Lord Jesus. Don't go looking for atonement with God, to be made at one with God in some other place. Religious experience or your achievements or popularity to find peace. Don't find peace in these places. But lay your hands on the head of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, the pleasing aroma of the death of sin. Verse 9 told us, didn't it, that this is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Why is it a pleasing aroma? Well, it's not as if God has got a nose and that he's sitting up in heaven enjoying the smell of a barbecue like you might have this afternoon. No, on the contrary, God doesn't enjoy the smell in our nostrils. But he is pleased because now people are able to have an acceptable relationship with God. And in Jesus, we have someone who is a fragrant offering for all time. Remember Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. The death of Jesus is a fragrant offering to God. See, in Jesus, the fire goes out forever. God's fire and anger against sin does not keep burning because Jesus has extinguished it. It's gone out forever. There is one sacrifice. There is one way to God, and it's the fragrant offering of Jesus Christ. And it's pleasing to God because God can now have a relationship with his people. Finally, we need to realize this. Worship is costly. In order for us to worship God openly and freely It cost the death of the Son of God. God told his people to bring their best, and God gave us his best. The Lamb of God, the perfect one. And today, thankfully, worship doesn't require us to make a sacrifice. But worship on the other side of Jesus Christ, well, it's our whole lives. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 speak to us about how we are to give our whole lives over in sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, and this is our spiritual act of worship. We don't please God by our worship, but we give God all of our lives as an act of worship. And so, like the people in Leviticus, I want to encourage you, as a result of what Jesus has done for us, give God your best. Don't give him the dregs of your time and your money and your efforts and your talents. Give God your life. Give him everything. The system might be different today thanks to what Jesus has done for us, but God still calls on us not to give our dregs, but to give our best. Give your whole lives as a living sacrifice before the Lord. Well, this passage, thanks for sticking with it a little bit longer. It's longer today with the big intro, but it reminds us that worship is not on our terms. We can worship God freely today, not on our own terms, but precisely because of Jesus Christ, the one who has taken our sin, the one who can usher us into the presence of God, the one who puts out the fire of God's anger, the one who dies instead of you, and all you must do is place your hand of faith upon the head of Jesus Christ. See, this is why we give our lives in service of him. Because when we could not match up, when we could not be in the presence of God, he did what we required for us. Let's give thanks in the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you so much for this book of Leviticus, which shows us clearly what Jesus came to do. And we thank you that Jesus is our perfect sacrifice, that as his blood was shed on the cross for us, that means we can walk free. That means we can worship you freely. That means we can come into your presence. That means we can know you personally. And Lord, we thank you that that's highly relevant. That as unusual as the book of Leviticus seems at first, Lord, we come very clearly back to the gospel of Jesus, seeing your holiness that must deal with sin, but seeing your love and mercy for us, that you want to be in a relationship with us, though we turn our back on you. Lord, thank you that you are a God who does not stand far off, but comes to his people and provides what we could not provide for ourselves, a sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. And so for Jesus, we give you great thanks, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to sing our final song for this morning.